What I'd like to do this morning in talking to you is to try to present an overview of the Christian gospel. That's a pretty big objective, isn't it? And I have till 10:50, and it's 10 o'clock now. So settle down, it's going to take 50 minutes. I'm going to take every one of them and no more. It will seem considerably longer. But trust me, believe me, it will be 50 minutes to give you an overview of the Christian gospel. The reason I want to do this is that I think very often in our reading of the Bible, or perhaps hopefully we get beyond reading it to studying it, perhaps even to teaching it, it's understandable that we take little pieces at a time, and then next time we come together, and there may be quite a few days elapse in between a teaching or a reading or a period of study, then we study another little piece entirely unrelated to what has gone before. Now, I think the thing that we need to understand, and we should always bear in mind, is this, that the Bible, whilst it is a compendium, a library, really, of 66 different books written by different authors over a considerable period of time in different languages and in different cultures. While all that is perfectly true, one of the remarkable things about our Bible is that it is really one long story. It is one overarching narrative. And we need to know the big picture as well as looking minutely into various dimensions of it. So that's what I'd like to do this morning. Now, let me just read a few verses of Scripture to you. Revelation chapter 21, for instance. Revelation chapter 21. Just a few verses, starting with verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men. And he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Now notice that. The old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, listen to this, "I am making everything new." And that is the theme of the grand narrative. I am making everything new. And it all fits into that theme. All right? Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. All right, now, that's a funny place to start, because I'm talking about a grand narrative, and I've told you the end of it. But I've also dug out for you the theme of it. So fasten your seatbelts, and here we go. A brief overview of the grand narrative of the gospel story. Now, when I was young and foolish, hundreds of years ago, I used to spend a lot of time in argumentation. I loved it. Sometimes I would win an argument. Sometimes I would lose an argument. You win some, you lose some. As the years gone by, I've got older and just a little wiser. And now I have come at my advanced age to a conclusion that argumentation, that is just getting into a fight, I don't mean a reasoned presentation, getting into a fight, an argument, is basically counterproductive for two reasons. One is you can get into a fight over things and win the argument. What happens? Well, the other person has lost the argument. Because they've lost the argument, they feel defeated, obviously. They feel humiliated. They may feel even a little intimidated by your presence. So what do? They avoid you. So you've won an argument and lost a relationship. On the other hand, you may lose the argument. And then what happens? The person who you argued with, to whom you lost the argument, won the argument. Now what are they going to think about you? You're a loser. And because you are a loser in American culture, no one loves a loser. And so why would they waste time with you? Why would they bother with you? So you lost an argument, and in addition, what else did you lose? A relationship. So I've decided to give up arguments for Lent, and I've projected it a little as well, and it's going reasonably well so far. And this is what I've discovered. In its place, I have now a new objective. And the new objective is, instead of looking for an argument, looking for points of agreement. Looking for points of agreement and seeking to build on them. Now, that does not mean we overlook or ignore or just wish that points of disagreement would go away. It just means that they are framed in the context of let's find some points of agreement and work from there. Now, I'll let you into a secret here. It's a whole lot easier to have arguments than to find points of agreement. And between you and me, it's often more fun. But don't go there. Now, I have found in my travels around the world, I have actually found some points of agreement. Not many, but here's one of them. Things are not the way they ought to be. Does anybody have a problem with that one? Things are not the way they ought to be. Now, if you ever find yourself in a discussion, and the discussion is it's excruciatingly trivial and is gradually winding down, and people are talking about nothing much, and your mind begins to drift into other things, I have found it's helpful just to drop a little pearl of wisdom into the pool of people's thinking and then waft the ripples a little bit. So when you're in a desultory conversation, try just dropping this one in. Things are not the way they ought to be. And immediately you will find a sea change in the conversation. And people will start agreeing with you, and not only will they agree with you, they will give you some fresh illustrations from their own experience, and you'll have a wonderful time. Things are not the way they ought to be. But then, like all conversations, that conversation will gradually die, so you need to help it again, and you come up with another little pearl that you drop in the pool of their thinking. And this is the pearl you drop in. Hey, I was just thinking, if things are not the way they ought to be, That presupposes there must be a way things ought to be. If we agree things are not the way they ought to be, that presupposes there is a way things ought to be. I wonder what that is. Now you've got a fertile area for discussion. The things, the way things ought to be. And then the conversation will wind down again, so you need another little pearl ready. And you drop the third pearl in the pool, and the third pearl is, if there is a way things ought to be and things are not the way they ought to be, how in the world did we get to where we are from where we were? That's a reasonable question, isn't it? And I'll go even further. Is this not the kind of question we should all be asking? If there is a way things ought to be on the grand scale and on the smaller scale, on the macro level and on the micro level, should not we all be asking the question as we look at our world and we look at our situation? How in the world did we get to where we are from where we ought to be? Now, as soon as you get into that area of discussion, you know what? You're getting into something that a lot of people would find themselves amazed to be discussing. Do you know the area they've wandered into unawares? They're getting into theology. They're getting into theology. And they're starting to ask questions about the world in which we live and the people we are in this world in which we live. All right. Now, all that by way of introduction to an overview of the Christian gospel. If we look at the way things ought to be and the fact that things are not the way they ought to be, we are actually looking at two of the fundamental tenets of the Christian gospel. The first one is simply stated as creation. That's the way things ought to be. The second tenet is what we call fall. That's the way things are, and it is not the way things ought to be. So the first key words, the first two key words of the overview of the Christian gospel, make sure you've got them, are creation and fall. Now, when we talk about creation, there is a presupposition in the word creation. That presupposition is the existence of a creator. Creator. Now then, another interesting question now. If creation is the way things ought to be and the fall is the way things are and they ought not to be, what is the role of the creator in the fallen creation? I would say the Christian gospel explains that very clearly to us. And it tells us this, that God, the Creator, is in profound disagreement with the way things are. He is deeply distressed by the way things are. That he says, in effect, that's my world, and I want it back. That's my world, and I want it back. And the Christian gospel says, in effect, not only does God say, that's my world, and I want it back, it goes on to say, and he has taken the initiative to begin getting it back, and he is working relentlessly, inexorably, towards the consummation of his intention, and he will do it. Behold, he says, and make a note of it, these words are true in Revelation 21. Behold, I am making all things new. And the key word for that is redemption. Redemption. So now we've got three key words. Creation, the way things ought to be. Fall, things are not the way they ought to be. Redemption, that's my world, and I want it back. And I have taken an initiative, and I am in the process of doing it. I am, present tense, making, present tense, all things new. Well, where's this all going to end? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me refer you to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Now this, remember, the part of what God says he's doing, I am making all things new, is that I am making new heavens and new earth. Now here's a little more information on that. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you're having difficulty finding 2 Peter, find 1 Peter. That narrows it down a bit. Or find the book of Revelation, which is right at the end, just before the maps, and just go back 5 or 6 pages to the left. 2 Peter, verse 10 of chapter 3. Now, there's some skeptics, there's some mockers talking about God seems to have fallen asleep at the switch or something like that. And the answer is, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And don't miss that little phrase there. Where's this all going to end? The new creation, the new heavens, the new earth will be the home of righteousness. Now, righteousness has at least two meanings, probably more, but two will do for now in Scripture. Righteousness can mean, first of all, to be announced as that, to be told, and it to be publicly announced that a person is in a right relationship with God. That's righteousness. Similar word translated differently, but same root idea is justified or justification. For a person to be justified is for a person to be declared righteous, to be in a right standing with God. God, at the great final judgment day, will announce to some, depart from me, I never knew you. And to others, he'll pronounce you, through the mercies of God and the ministries of Jesus and the Spirit, found in a right standing with the Lord. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Righteous, in a right standing with God. But it is one thing to be announced as being in a right standing with God. It's an entirely different thing to live like it, to look like it, to behave like it. And the secondary meaning of righteousness is not only to be in a right standing with God, but to look like it, behave like it, and live like it. Now, here is a simple term describing life in the new heavens and the new earth. It is a life characterized by those who are in a right standing with God and look like it, and sound like it, and behave like it, and live like it. And not only that, that all the parts of the creation that were fallen and affected by the fall will be made completely new. Behold, I am making all things new. And guess what? What that means is every aspect and every inhabitant of and every dimension of the ultimate work of redemption will be classified as being the essence of glory. For it will be a reflection of God Himself. Glory. And there's your fourth word. There's your fourth word. So what are the four key words in the overview of the Christian gospel? Creation, fall, redemption, glory. Do you like to repeat them after me? No, with me. Creation, fall, redemption, glory. Do it again. Creation, fall, redemption, glory. All right. Well, now, there's a brief overview of the brief overview. Right, now, we've got a few minutes left, so let's look in slightly more detail into those four things. Although, you can spend the rest of your days exploring these four themes, because that's what the Bible is about. Okay, creation. Now, the Bible starts out with this very, very straightforward statement. You remember it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I get a kick out of that beginning because there's no preamble. there's no introduction. There's no apology. There certainly isn't a joke to soften people up. It just goes, bam, right in. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we read that and we're left with an in-your-face challenge. You see, we're not apologizing. We're not going into any explanation. We are simply stating a bold fact. Take it or leave it. Believe it or disbelieve it. Now, of course, that's precisely what people do. So some people read that or something similar to that, and they say, that is a certain amount of hogwash. That is absolute nonsense. Now, of course, they really cannot conclusively prove that to be the case. For the very obvious reason, we're not altogether sure what the beginning was, and we do know that there was nobody there. So there are no eyewitnesses, so everything is based on speculation. And there are some people who have looked at the information, speculated on whether it is true or not, and have arrived at one of two conclusions. And one conclusion is this: I believe that God created the heavens and the earth in the first place. And the other one is, I believe that God did not create the heavens and the earth in the first place. But you'll notice something. Both are stating what they believe. So they're all believers. They're all believers. Now, this is very important. It's very important because, you see, many believers who would start out by saying, I believe that God created the heavens and the earth, some people will mock them and scoff them for saying that. You say, oh, come on, you'll believe any old thing. But you simply point out to them that they, in actual fact, are very, very similar to you. For the only difference between you and them is you say, I believe that God is, and they say, I believe that God isn't. So it's not all that far apart, really, except for the content of it. But both are based on faith presuppositions. So don't feel intimidated by it. You say to them, I tell you what, if you will tell me why you've arrived at your faith conclusion, or why you're building everything on a faith presupposition, I tell you what, I'll tell you mine. And you can have an interesting discussion, you see, because you're both talking about faith presupposition. Okay, well, we could spend a lot of time on that. So let's assume, for the sake of argument, I look at that straightforward statement on which the whole of the Bible starts, I believe that, and I say, I believe that is true. I believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Whatever the beginning was, whenever the beginning was, I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. How he did it, how long he took over doing it, what processes he used, the Bible is silent on these things. Speculate if you wish, I'll simply operate on this basic principle. I just happen to believe, on the basis of my personal experience and my observation and the information that is available to me, and having considered the alternatives, I believe that God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Now then, if you add that little bit, and that's legitimate from what the Bible teaches, then do you realize what you're saying, don't you? I believe that God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And you look in the mirror and you say, oops, I'm one of those. So I guess what I'm really saying is, I believe that God created me. Ooh. Do I really believe that God created me? Well, I've no alternative but to believe that. If I believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. So in other words, what it's really saying is, when I look at the enormity of the created order, I find myself to be an integral part of this created order. Wow, now I know who I am. Now I know where I fit. I'm part of this whole glorious, fascinating, frightening, weird thing, the created order. But be careful there, because then you've got to ask, well, what exactly is my role in this huge, vast, created order? What can it possibly be? Well, the created order, if you break it down into its constituent parts, is made up of animal, vegetable, and mineral. That's it. Animal, vegetable, and mineral. So what am I? Well, I guess I can start by saying I must be mineral. I must be mineral. You know, just have a look at me. Do I look like a little heap of mineral? No, but I hate to tell you this. You will one day. Now, I know you're on vacation, so we don't want to get morbid here. But I'll give you a preview of your funeral service if you like. And you, I know what they're going to say. Ash to dust, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. And if you're not sure about that, let me quote the Bible. It's an excellent book on the subject. It says, when you die, your body will return to the dust and your spirit to God who made it. That could not be more clear. You say, are you telling me I'm just a heap of dust? No, I'm not telling you I'm just a heap of dust, but I am telling you you need dusting. But we won't go there. We're on vacation. All right. I'm not just dust. Well, then I must be, if it's animal, vegetable, mineral, I'm not mineral. But I must be vegetable. Is that what I am? Well, no. I mean, if somebody has a terrible accident and their brain is no longer operative and they're flatlined in the hospital, what do we say? In a vegetative state. Having said that, your mother did say repeatedly to you, what?
Eat your veggies.
So there's no way that you're going to call me a vegetable and get away with it. On the other hand, I have to admit that this old heap of dust has been stuffed with veggies for years. So what am I? I'm a heap of dust stuffed with veggies. Look at me. Is that right? No. Then I must be animal. I must be animal. That's it. That solves the whole dilemma. No. If I really want to insult people, I'll call them some kind of an animal. However, we have a very good friend. Just a week or two ago, they found that she had congenital heart problem and that she needed open heart surgery. And she had two options. They had to replace a valve, and they could put in a mechanical valve, or they could get one out of a pig. I kid you not. This is true. This was the decision she had to make. Now, we won't go into the details there, but why in the world would some cardiac surgeon with a weird sense of humor suggest putting a piece of a pig inside a young woman's body? And the answer is because it would work perfectly. Because there is an undeniable affinity between your physical body and the physicality of the animal kingdom. So what am I? Am I a little bit of an animal? Am I a little bit of vegetable? Am I a little bit of mineral? And the answer is yes and no, which is the most comprehensive answer available to us. Clearly, I have an affinity with the rest of the created order. Equally clearly, I'm totally different. And what's the difference? The difference is, listen carefully, humanity was created in the image of God. And that puts you in an entirely different league from the rest of the created order, from which you cannot divorce yourself. Creation. And God looked at creation in the first place, and he pronounced it good. Good. The Hebrews would have a word for that. Shalom. Now, shalom, we think, means if you go to Israel and you got to learn a couple of words to communicate with Israelis, you learn shalom because that means, hi, how you doing? No, it means a whole lot more than that. It means peace. It means order. It means the tranquility of order. It means, if you like, things are just the way they ought to be. Shalom. And that was the creation in the first place. Well, what in the world happened? Aha, I'm glad you asked. Remember what we said about the humanity aspect of the created order. If you like, the pinnacle of the created order. The pinnacle of the created order, humanity is made in the image of God, which means whilst I have an undeniable affinity with the animal, vegetable, and mineral dimensions of the created order, as a human being, I also have an affinity with the transcendent creator. And this affinity with the transcendent creator is the key to my humanity. And I am created, capable of having a loving, trusting relationship of obedience to the God from whom I come, through whom I live, for whom I live, to whom I'm accountable. And God put his human beings on earth and said to them, go for it. Go for it. You are special, and I'll tell you how special you are. You have an affinity with me unlike the rest of the created order, and on the basis of that affinity you have with me, God says, I am going to make you my agents of oversight. I am going to appoint you as my regents. I am going to give you the mandate of caring for the whole created order, to preserve it and protect it and develop it, and to live in the incredible richness and fullness of it to the glory of my name. Go for it. And here's the tragedy. Human beings didn't like being agents and regents. They wanted to be numero uno. They wanted to do it their own way. So what's new? And therein lies the problem of this gorgeous created order of ours. The problem is the pinnacle of the created order that chose to go its own way. And because of our affinity with the rest of the created order, when man, agents and regents of the created order, rebelled against God, they took the whole created order down with them. And nothing is the way it ought to be. Fall. Fall. We don't have any problem with agreeing. Things are not the way they ought to be. We do have a little problem, including me, in that, and saying, I am not the way I ought to be. And we have an even bigger problem of saying every dimension of what goes to make I, is not the way it ought to be. My body, look at it, is not the way it ought to be. There was a time when it was a whole lot closer, but it is far, far removed now. I'm getting tired just talking about that. But it's not just my body that is showing signs of wear and tear and is less than it ought to be. I got these wretched hearing things in. And next week I've got to have some cataracts taken out. I'm falling apart, folks. Pray for me. Pray for me. But it's not just that. It's not just that. My mind doesn't grasp things perfectly. My emotions don't necessarily desire things purely. my will does not make decisions appropriately. My relationships fray at the edges. My work is not as thoroughly done as it should be. In fact, I'm a mess. In fact, let's be together. We are a mess. This is a mess. Fall. And the root of the problem is this. The root of the problem is not that you and I are out of sync with the created order. We are. We are. We've just come back from Africa. We've just come back from the Eastern Congo, one of the most devastated parts of the created order. It's incredible what human beings are doing. But we don't need to point fingers at Eastern Congo. We can just look at America. We can look at our families. We can look at our relationships. Things are not the way they ought to be. And the root of the problem is this. We certainly are out of sync with the created order. We certainly are out of sync with our institutions. We're out of sync in our relationships. But the fundamental problem is we're out of sync with God. And God, when he says, I don't like what I'm seeing, I won't tolerate what I'm seeing, I want my world back, he starts with human beings who are the root of the problem. And he starts with the root of the human problem. And the root of the human problem is humanity's rejection of God. And the incredible thing about it is this, that God loves to distraction that which has fundamentally rejected him. And that's the fascinating part of the gospel. You say, God, if you love me, you'd show me you love me. And he says, all right, I'll do that. I'll do that. I had a problem. I had to show you in some way how much I love you. And at the same time, I had to show you how much my holy, righteous justice requires and demands that I judge what's wrong about you. So here's the divine dilemma. How can I show you that I love you, and how can I do the right thing and judge you? Human beings will say, well, if you love me, you won't judge me. A holy, righteous God would say, if I don't judge you, I don't love you enough to treat you appropriately. And you know what God did? He sent his son, who lived among us and did nothing but display the love of God to the most undeserving. And eventually, he actually yielded his face to their spitting and their ripping out of his beard, and he yielded his body to their beating and their buffeting and their lacerating. And in the end, he actually committed himself and allowed them to take him and nail him to a cross. And then on the cross, and the issue was not his physical sufferings, because tens of thousands of people were crucified. The issue was not the suffering on the cross only. This is what he cried on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was it. For if death is the absence of life, separation from the source of life is the ultimate death. And separated from the source of life, the eternal Son cries out, experiencing spiritual death, why have you forsaken me? And at that point, he yielded up his spirit and cried, it is finished. What was finished? The work of redemption. Well, the work of redemption wasn't finished. the basis of redemption was finished. And God now says, there you are, that's how much I love you. And that's how much I feel deeply opposed to the sin and the fallenness of my created order. But it's all been judged in Christ. He has borne the penalty for the human fallenness in himself. And to show you that I approve of what he's done, God raised him from the dead. And Christ is the beginning of a new creation. A new creation. Do you know what he's doing? He's going around the world by his Spirit through all kinds of different media, through all kinds of different people. He's going around and he's proclaiming a narrative, a great narrative about creation, fall, and redemption. And this is the kicker in this narrative. He says, you can be part of this new creation. You can be part of this new creation. As surely as God raised up Christ from the dead, having borne the consequences of our sin, you identify with Christ, and God will raise you up into newness of life in Christ. And he will leave your sin in the grave, along with the judgment that Jesus went through when he suffered death for you. And not only that, he says, and I will send my Spirit into your heart, and he will begin a new creation in you, so that you will not only be righteous in a right standing with God, you will now have the power to begin to live rightly before God. Righteousness en route to the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. Glory. Glory. Oh, and by the way, you know this whole created order that isn't the way it ought to be? Now, I'm not building any theory on this, but do you think in the first place God intended hurricanes and God intended tornadoes and God intended earthquakes and God intended floods? You know, I mean, we specialize in all these things, don't we? They're happening all the time. They seem to be intensifying all the time. Or maybe we just get no more news about it. But I think there are all kinds of evidences of aberrations in the created order. Fallenness. And the amazing thing about it is this, that glory is going to incorporate a complete redoing of the whole created order, new heavens and new earth. I got 1.5 minutes left, just time to read to you a few verses of Scripture. Listen to this in Romans 8. I consider, this is verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Wow. Did you get that? Read on. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, we also ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, it's not only that you'll be redeemed spiritually, these old bodies that will go down into the dust, and the spirit will go to the Father when you die. Did you know this? That you will be given a new body like Christ's resurrection body, as ideally suited to the new heavens and the new earth, as your old body, or your not-so-old body, is incredibly suited to living in Wisconsin. It's amazing that a human body can tolerate Wisconsin. But it can, it actually can, you see. But the new one, you see, you will receive the redemption of your bodies. One more verse. Yeah, I got time. One more verse in Philippians. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen. Who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Glory. Glory. Well, there you've got it. A quick overview of the Christian gospel. Now, may I be rude enough to ask you a very pointed question. Where do you fit in that whole story? Where do you fit in that whole story? Let me pray with you. Thank you, Lord, for this lovely place. Thank you for the fact that there are more evidences of the way things ought to be in the created order in this kind of environment than in the inner cities, in the deserts, in the devastated slums, in the brothels where the prostitutes are held in white slavery. It's easy for us in this beautiful place to forget how utterly fallen this world is. But even here, there's decay on every hand. We need security. We have to take steps for safety. It's a fallen world. But we thank you that you are the one who's taken an initiative in Christ to bring about redemption, the redemption of the whole fallen structure, including me. I pray for my brothers and sisters who patiently listen to what I've been saying. I ask that, far more importantly, they will hear the Spirit's voice, taking that which is important to them, taking it home to their hearts, bringing them to the point of saying, "Oh God, I believe this is true." Not in the abstract, but as it applies to my life. Begin a work of redemption, of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of justification, of imputed righteousness, of glory promised, of transformation of mind and heart and will, of restoration of body and newness of life. I pray in Jesus' name.